This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department brings to you David Edwards. The title of his message is, You've Got to Be Somebody's Fool. This message was given on April 1st, 1979 at Elam Bible Institute.
I must tell you that when I learned that it was to be my responsibility to preach to you today, I was conscious of an immediate and distinct reaction. Not because of the congregation, but because of the calendar. Who would want to preach on All Fools' Day? Do you know why it is that we call it All Fools' Day? Practice is about 400 years old, and it is related to the introduction of the Gregorian calendar, because until that time, April the 1st was the first day of the year. People exchanged greetings on the first day of the year, but with the change of the calendar, fools were allowed to change greetings on the first day of April. It occurred to me that if April the 1st is a Sunday, then Friday must be the 13th. And Good Friday falls on April the 13th. You know, with the superstition of 13 being an unlucky number stems from? Stems from the 13 men who were gathered around the table of our Lord. Friday the 13th. We call it Good Friday. For some people it's called Black Friday. Some people call it Holy Friday. Some people call it Long Friday. It used to be called God's Friday. That's why we call it Good Friday. Maybe that's why it's no longer as highly regarded as it used to be, because it's just become good and not God. Because any goodness which is not rooted in God is bound to deteriorate. It's only the goodness which is God, which is eternal. Maybe that's why it's losing its influence. Nobody likes to be caught on April the 1st. Nobody likes to be thought a fool. But even more important than the shame or hurt that we might feel if we are thought of as foolish is the question, whose opinion is it? You see, if your wife happens to think you're exceeding the speed limit, that's one thing. But if it's the opinion of the traffic officer, that's an entirely different matter. And if you're considered by some to be mad, but you have opportunity to appeal to a higher court, then it might well be that you can remain indifferent to their assessment. But if the highest court says that you were mad, to whom do you appeal then? Doesn't so much matter whether or not you're thought a fool, as it matters in whose thinking is it that you're thought a fool. Then I reflected on the fact that God was prepared to have himself regarded as foolish. But that didn't happen by accident. It wasn't just the spin-off of his actions. It was a deliberate choice on his part. He could have chosen otherwise. He chose to come in such a way that for many who heard and who saw, they thought that he was foolish. They considered that he was weak. Let me read you the scripture in which I have been meditating. It's 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I'd like to begin to read from verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were he baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Apart from what God has shown himself to be, it seems to me impossible that we conceive of God unless we conceive of him as being wise and powerful. Disregard what it is that God has revealed of himself, who he is by nature, who he is by character. Disregard that. And it seems to me that if we are to think of him at all, then we must necessarily think of him as being wise. We must also think of him as being powerful, all wise and all powerful. If he is not all wise, then life has no purpose, and other beings lesser than God might thwart the purposes that he has chosen for himself and for us. Similarly, if he has goals which he has chosen in his wisdom, then he must also have the power to achieve those goals, unless there are others not as wise as he is, but more powerful than he is, who will thwart him in his endeavors. He must be all wise. If he is at all, he must be all powerful if he is to be. Extraordinarily, this scripture that I have read for you says that God has deliberately. It's not that he didn't have an alternative. It's not that this is an unfortunate consequence of his decisions. It's not that he was caught unawares by this, but that God has deliberately engineered his program, chosen his methods, selected his instruments in such a way that the consequence for some people who watch is that they conceive him to be weak and foolish. That's what this scripture says. For them, so Paul says, he is weak. For them, he is foolish. Not that he is weak, for that is impossible. Not that he is foolish, for that is equally inconceivable. But for them, their opinion is that coming in the way that he does, he must be simultaneously weak and absurd. Corinth was said to be the empire in miniature. Because it was the empire in miniature, in consequence, it must have been the world in miniature. It was then. This response is still true. Corinth was destroyed 150 years or so before the birth of Christ, 146 BC. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar 100 years later, built in pure white marble, with its citadel 1,800 feet above sea level. And it was settled deliberately as a colony by Roman veterans in order to give it stability and to ensure that the culture of Rome, in spite of Greek influence, would be perpetuated in this new city of Caesar's construction. Jews were attracted because it was a good place for business. They were followed by Egyptians and Orientals. So it's a cosmopolitan city, a teeming hive of Jewish merchants, Roman veterans, Greek philosophers. Greeks regarded the city of Corinth as being second in influence throughout the world only to Athens. It was the crossroads of the Eastern Mediterranean. If you think about that peninsula which juts down into the Mediterranean with Greece at its end, then Corinth was over here. And the nature of traffic around that southern coast was of such a kind, because of unpredictable winds and hazardous seas, that merchants would unload their cargo at Corinth, ship it overland, and then transship it on the far side. Or else they would take the boats out of the sea and haul them overland on wooden rollers. The ruts that they made have been uncovered by archaeologists within the past 100 years. So that Corinth was at the crossroads, because there it was on that narrow strip of land joining the northern part and the southern part of the peninsula. It was the roadway. It was right there at the hub. And also it was at the crossroads because of this east and west traffic. They said of men who had to sail around the tip, make your will before you go. Because whereas you could be sure that you could begin, you weren't sure that you would ever come back. If you approach Corinth from the west, the main highway into the city was lined with stores, bazaars, baths, the country clubs of the day, temples, and taverns. And the entrance to the city square was through a huge radiant arch surmounted by two bronze chariots, one of them driven by Helios, the sun god, and the other by his son. The city square was 300 feet wide, 500 feet long. And on the south side, it had a porch supported by 71 marble columns. The temple of Apollo was 175 by 75 feet and supported by 38 columns, 24 feet high, almost 6 feet in diameter. We're pretty proud of our six pillars that support College Hall, particularly since they've been renovated and painted. You imagine some 38 columns, 24 feet high, 6 feet wide, in pure white marble. Seven of them remain upright today. You can imagine something of the pride that was Corinth. The Temple of Venus had 1,000 priestess prostitutes. It had a large industry supported by bronze, a manufacturing earthenware industry, a tile industry, shipbuilding, architects, debates, religion, sports, with an outdoor arena capable of seating 20,000, an indoor arena where the finer entertainments were presented, like music and drama, capable of seating 3,000, taverns by the score. Archaeologists have discovered mugs with the inscription, "A sure cure for hangover." No desire she couldn't meet, and no lust she couldn't satisfy. But Corinth was a city of questions, and there came to Corinth Night and day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers. Do you suppose that that kind of thing left him unmarked? You know, when Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't speaking of things that appeared in his body because of some psychological disturbance. He was talking about scars that he carried because of the beatings that he knew. He wasn't proud. He was no longer self-sufficient as he had once been. As an individual, there was a time when Paul was the epitome of all that Corinth represented. But no more. No more by disposition, no more by appearance, no more by attitude. What things were gain to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Paul, we are told, was a hunchback, if we are to believe the only written description that is preserved of him. He might have been 5'3" or 5'4", beetle-browed, broken-nosed, bow-legged. Not possessed of imposing appearance, not attractive, weak. In stark distinction from all that Corinth was, with all that it could boast of, Paul came. Awkward, weak. And how did he come? Bearing God's answer. He said, when I came, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Not because they couldn't be, but because he chose that they shouldn't be. For what reason? He said, because if I did, I would rob the cross of its effectiveness, and the glory would be mine and not his. He said, I know what I could have done, but I chose not to. For what reason? Because he that should glory, let him glory in the Lord. That's why it was that he was able to say in another place, I know no glory save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing God's answers to Corinth's most significant questions, we have to ask ourselves, what is it? What is God's answer? How is it reported? And how is it in my heart? You'll find Callie. That was the province that she was seeking to free. You'll find Calais written on my heart. I believe that if you scratched Paul, you'd find Christ. If you cut him anywhere, you'd find Christ. If you looked at him in business tent making, you'd find Christ. If you looked at him, listened to him preaching, you'd find Christ. If you found him on in his devotions, you'd find Christ. Because there was no other purpose for him, there was no other reason for him to live but Christ. He wasn't a Christian on Sundays and a Republican on Mondays. He wasn't a preacher on Sunday and a workman on Monday. All that there was for him was summed up in this Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can look at him and he would say, it seems to you weakness and absurdity, but he said, for me, I have proven in my life Christ is God's wisdom and Christ is God's power. Nothing else for me to say. The Corinthian question, as it is reflected in verse 22, shows the effect of its two major influences, the influence of the Jews and the influence of the Greeks. And what is significant, it seems to me, is the question then is no different from the question now. The two questions suggested by this verse are the two questions of all time, and the answer affects eternity. For the two questions that are suggested by this relate to God. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews said, if you're there, why don't you do something? The Greeks said, if you're doing something, why don't you tell us what it is? The Jews said, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. The Greek spirit was, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Because that's what we are like. We want God to prove himself by doing something. And when he does it, we want him to explain it to us to our satisfaction. I want to say to you that if God never intervenes again, he's already intervened sufficiently as to require our adoration. And he doesn't have any explanation for us beyond the explanation he's already given in Christ. We are like Pilate demonstrated. He said, I am truth. He is God's explanation. He is God's answer. He is God's wisdom. In him, he says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, not supported by him, like some philosophical scheme of which he is the originator and the proponent. If Paul had gone preaching like that, the Corinthians would have accepted him. They would have been eager to have listened to his philosophy. But when Paul came into Corinth, what was Paul saying? He was saying what we have sung. Jesus loves me. This I know. And it was more than the Corinthian mind could handle. That's what he said. I determined, I made up my mind. It was a resolution on my part. I was left with no alternative. I had an alternative, but once I made up my mind, once I saw the situation from God's point of view, I had no alternative. I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Isn't there a contradiction between Christ, the power of God, and fear? Isn't there a contradiction between Christ, the wisdom of God, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom? So it appeared to them, and so it might still appear to us. But God's answer is still the same. If you're looking for any other, he doesn't have any other. But God's answer to our plea for intervention is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the great, the only intervention we'll ever see, we'll ever need. The power of God and the wisdom of God, the only answer we'll ever need. Not with smoothness of speech. Not because he was incapable, because if you read in other places, it's obvious that he was capable of smooth speech. Read his defenses. Read the Ephesian letter. Read the Roman letter for his profundity of thought. He's carried away. It seems almost difficult for the Holy Spirit to keep up with him at times. Not because he was incapable, but because he was unwilling to say anything that would rob the cross of the glory that he knew belonged to it. Let God's acts be his own vindication. I cannot vindicate God with my words. What was their response? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a scandal, an offense. To the Greeks, an absurdity. But to us, thank God there were some us in Corinthians, some like us. Thank God that there are some us, some like us today, like there were some like us then. If you've tasted it, you know Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. To the Jews, an offense. Why? They looked for a ruler who would reject him when he was crucified. Because their law it was that said, cursed be everyone that hangs on a tree. They knew that God had cursed him. It was right for them to reject him. A thief, a heretic, a vagabond, an outcast, a rascal. Isaiah said, nothing desirable about him. So that the Jews had God's word as justification for their rejection of him. They're counting him an offense. How he died was unthinkable. What he did was intolerable. Because the cross meant the end of the most significant thing about them. Because the cross spelled the end of circumcision. By the cross, circumcision was made of no effect. Or else by circumcision, the cross is made of no effect. There is no alternative. That was what Paul talked about when he wrote to the Galatians. And he said, if I were to preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross is ceased. And the Jews understood that by what Paul was preaching about the cross, they had lost their singularity. They had lost their uniqueness. They could no longer boast in the fact that we are Abraham's seed. For God now had broken down the middle wall that was between them, and he made no difference. And for that reason, the cross was an offense to the Jews. They wouldn't accept what Paul was saying. An offense for them, for the Greeks, it was absurd. That's what that word means when it says to the Gentiles, foolishness. Paul was saying, as we have sung, Jesus loves you. God in Jesus loves you. Paul was saying what the Gospels had said. He was moved with compassion. And for the Greek mind, that was an absurdity. For their concept of God was that anyone who could affect him, anyone who could move him to compassion or to anger, had power over him for the time and to the degree that he was moved. For the Greek mind, apatheia was an essential ingredient of God, not indifference in the way that we think of apathy, but inability. God, for the Greeks, could not be moved if he was to be God. So when Paul told them that God loved them, and he came with no motive and no reason and no constraint other than his love, they laughed him to scorn. He could not be God. Why did he do it like this? Why didn't he come in the way that the Jews had wanted him to come? They would have accepted him. Why did he come? Why did he not come in the way that the Greeks would have accepted him? How do we relate to what it is that they said of him? Because what they said of him was what he arranged for. He did it in such a way that they would be justified in their rejection of him. He did it in such a way that they would be justified in their thinking that he was absurd. Why did he do it? Is he like us? Wise in his silence? Foolish in his answers? You know what Mark Twain said? If you keep your mouth closed, people will think that you are wise. Why open it and shatter the illusion? Is God like us? Wise in his silence? Foolish in his answers? Is he strong in his assertions? Weak in his actions? Is he wise in his decisions and foolish in his methods? Is he strong in his professions and weak in his practices? Is this how we are to reconcile the reaction of people then and people now? No. No. What is it that he says? I like this. 3:19 in this same book, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That which appears to be foolishness on our part is wiser than our wisdom. That which appears to be weakness on his part is stronger than our strength. There's no place for pride. That's what God is after. There's no place for pride in our acceptance of his gift. So God chooses to come to us in a way that not only demands humbling on his part, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But he chooses to come to us in a way that demands humbling on our part. So we are left with no room to boast about our genealogy. We have Abram for our father. That doesn't count for a thing. Nor are we left with room for boasting if we suppose that we can discover him. We talk about finding God. Whenever was he lost? What he has to offer us is a gift. And you can't be proud about what somebody gives you. There are no deserts at Calvary. There's no justice for us at Calvary. There are no just deserts at Calvary. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world treated me as it has treated him, I would kick it to bits. I know what he meant. Because that's what we deserve. I hear men say, all I ask from God is that he gives me a fair crack. I don't want a fair crack. I'm not looking for justice from him. Grace, mercy, but not justice. God serving of choice. And when he makes his choice, he shames all other methods. And he shames all other instruments. Now let me say to you, if we have more regard for what is said because of who said it, we've missed the point of this. I saw a cartoon somewhere or other within the last 3 weeks, and it showed a large banquet. And the master of ceremonies was saying, because we feel that the big name idea detracts from the significance of the gospel, and because we consider that the appeal of the notorious is hardly in keeping with the gospel, we've chosen to bring as our speaker for our annual banquet Joe Blow, who is the high school janitor. There were only two people at the banquet, the master of ceremonies and Joe Blow. Now the cartoon, like most cartoons, might have been a little bit exaggerated, but it has a message. Let me say again to you that if we have more regard for what is said because of who said it, we've missed part of the point of this. There was a time when God didn't do what he is doing now. He didn't used to do it. I remember the time when there weren't any notables who got saved, when we didn't have a born-again president, when no stars ever followed Jesus, when you didn't hear a man because he had been significant in some other sphere, because men who were significant in any sphere had no need of him. Now things seem to have changed. I used to think that God used people like me because he didn't have any choice. Because we were the only kind of folks who were absurd enough to believe him. But I want you to know that he did have a choice. He has chosen the foolish things, the weak things and the things that are not. And every time he does, he shames all others when he makes his choice. To the Jews, he said, this is how I come. To the Greeks, he said, there's no room for debate. I read of a Scot who was dying, and his wife said, shall I bring the preacher to pray for you? The fellow said, I don't want anybody to pray for me. She said, well, he might come with words of comfort. He said, I don't want any words of comfort. So his wife said, well, what do you want? He said, I want to argue. There are lots of us who still treat God like that. Let's talk about it. I want you to know that he has said that all mouths shall be silenced before him. There's no room for debate. There's no room for argument. The only time he'll allow your mouth to open is to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you've got anything else to say, he says, shut up. Let all the earth be silenced before him. There is no room for argument. There wasn't then. God exposed himself to ridicule. I want to say to you, it's always Fool's Day for God somewhere or other. Not only was it for him, but it was for Jesus too. Psalm 22 and verse 7 says something about there jut out the lip. Do you understand what this means? Do you understand? That's what they said about him too. When he was dying. Read that Psalm 22 and see how extraordinary clear a picture of crucifixion it paints. And then read the places in Matthew 27 where the psalm is quoted. And they're going by and they're saying, wagging their heads. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. God exposes himself to ridicule. Jesus exposes himself to ridicule. And so do we. See, you've got to be a fool for somebody. It matters whose fool you are. Let me ask you, how many men do you remember from the first century? Men of significance. Ask an historian how many men he recalls from the first century, men of significance. It won't be long before he runs out of names until he turns to the New Testament. You talk about Caesar and Nero, and isn't it extraordinary we call our sons Paul and our dogs Nero? You think of Caesar and you think of Nero and you think of Pilate and you think of Herod and you think of Caiaphas, and then you run out of names till you begin to think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Barnabas, James, John the son of Zebedee, John the Baptist, there they are. Paul, what does he say about himself? We are fools for Christ's sake. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Abram was a fool. What would you think of a man who spent the whole of his life not knowing where he was going? But he knew he was chasing something. Moses was a fool. I don't know how it was that he did it. I was impressed with the way in which the film showed it last Sunday night. Whether or not that was true, I don't know. But there came a time when Moses weighed all the wealth and influence and power of Egypt, and there were some who thought that he was foolish to put it on one side for the shame of Christ. Gideon was a fool. 32,000. 300. Joseph was a fool. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fools. The most significant thing at the moment in America is a bubble. a bubble of hydrogen gas that sits on the top of the reactor just south of Harrisburg. What would you think of the man who was told, if you don't recant and reject Christ, we'll send you in there? And he would say, if you send me in, I know that I've got to go. I don't know whether or not I'm going to come out, but I'm not going to deny him. You'd think he was a fool, wouldn't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we don't know whether or not we'll burn. You'd think a man who said that looking at the fire was a fool. Daniel was a fool. Simon Peter was a fool. Nobody else had walked on water. I wonder whether the men who were in the boat did anything to restrain him. Paul was a fool. Jesus was a fool. Martin Niemöller was a fool. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a fool. You've got to be a fool. I remember seeing a man walking on the main street of an English city, and he was dressed somewhat unusually, wearing a very tall hat and a scripture verse by way of a jacket, and it had a text like, prepare to meet thy God. And on the front of his hat he had a fool for Christ. And most people snickered when they saw him walking towards them. And they looked at him after he had passed, and he had another motto on his back, and it said, whose fool are you? You've got to be somebody's fool. The book of Proverbs said, the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. And what that means is, that is as far as he can see. He can't see any further. Now, if you accept the estimate of those who are around you, culturally and secularly, there's no question about whose fool you're going to be. You can't be a fool for Christ. But if you've got long vision, one of these days the tables are going to be turned. Oh yes, they are. And the outcasts and those who have been rejected and those who have forsaken all to follow him are going to sit on thrones. I tell you what, I can afford to wait. One of these days he's going to turn things upside down. Now, I must say this to you. I agonized over the scripture in a way that I have not agonized for many years. For 10 days, I have been haunted by this paragraph that you and I have looked at this morning. And I couldn't get sense. I couldn't put it together. And late last evening, very late, I was praying. It suddenly occurred to me that what I had been looking for was something clever to say. And I was so shaken by that discovery that I trembled. I don't know whether I shook because of weakness or conviction, but I shook. And I set my own desire to be clever against what Paul said here, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And he could be far cleverer than I will ever hope to be. That's what he said. And to the measure that I have succeeded in saying something smart or clever, to that degree I've hidden the cross and detracted from my Savior's significance He didn't die to make me clever. He died to make us good.